gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. Our teaching this evening in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Proverbs is Proverbs 29:14. Here is my translation of it for you. A king judging destitute ones with truth. His throne will be established to everlasting. That's the one verse before us this evening. A king judging destitute ones with truth. His throne will be established to everlasting. All right, a king. We're going to look at what one of these royal proverbs again. Solomon has so many of them for us in the book of Proverbs. Directly applicable to someone like him, and applicable in a secondary way to people like us. Let's deal with the direct application first. A king judging destitute ones. Well, this is blowing up in my face right now. I know you don't maybe know what that means, but many times I'll look at a verse, I'll look ahead, and I'll say, oh, that's rather straightforward. And I'll deal with that verse. And the next, I should have a lot of time to go to some more verses. I look at the next verse, I say that too. It's rather simple. And so I'm sure we'll cover that second verse as well. Third verse, same thing. I go to the first of those verses. I get into the Hebrew of that verse. And it, as I put it, blows up in my face. That is, you're not going any further than this verse today. And even sometimes while I get up here, when all of the study is done, and I read it, applications suggest themselves to me that I haven't considered at the back table. And so a king judging destitute ones. Judging. A king judging. Do you think of kings as judging? And do you think of judging as what it really means biblically to judge? Remember Solomon he saw the Lord. According to the John 1:18 principle, that means he saw the second person of the Trinity every time in the Old Testament. And we have more than you would think. Examples of people really seeing God in the Old Testament time. Yet, it is always God the Son that they're seeing. And that's no less God than seeing God the Father. It's just that no one has seen God at any time. John 1:18 again. The unique Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him. He has explained Him. If no one has seen the God in John's writings at any time, that is, they have not seen the Father at any time, but people have really seen God. They have seen God the Son every time. And it's you're seeing something in a peculiar use, maybe, of John's language that distinguishes in a subtle way that you can't bring out in English between the Father and the Son when we read it in the Greek text. And so John lets us know no one in the past has ever seen God the Father. But many people have seen pre-incarnate, well, I shouldn't say many comparatively, but more than you would think, but some people in the Old Testament time period, saw God the Son in a pre-incarnate appearance, in a bodily form, to be sure, but not in his incarnational body. Solomon had this happen two times. And the second of these times, God asked him, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, God the Word, as one person, a man named Timothy, I can't remember the last appendage on his name. I was just reading this recently, writings of a man named Timothy who was a pastor in Muslim countries when the Muslim invasion took over in the 600s. And he was, someone wrote down this discourse. I'll have to get his exact name for you. Someone wrote down this exact discourse that he had with this king, this Muslim king. And the king starts out, and Muslims have been saying the same thing ever since, but he said, tell me why you Christians worship three gods and say that God has had a sexual relationship with a woman and bore a son. And he said, we don't say that, O King. And he started off against the three gods thing. He explained why we call the Lord Jesus Christ God, that we really believe Him to be God. And he kept referring to Him as the Word God. God the Word, as I would put it. But the Word God appeared to Solomon in a dream. And later, a prophet will address Solomon when he goes away from God and says that you have rejected Yahweh, who appeared to you twice. So it was a real appearance, though it was in a dream. And Solomon asked for, after the Word God in the dream, said to him, you ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. Solomon asked for the breadth of heart, the wisdom to do justice, the knowledge and understanding to know how to go in and go out among these people. And because he didn't ask for merely selfish things, the Lord Jesus Christ told him that because you didn't ask for wealth or fame or long life or for the death of your enemies, but you asked for wisdom, I've given you what you ask for, but I'm giving you all of the others as well. Now, what manifested that? When he awoke, he was the wisest man who had ever lived, and whoever would live until the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then those after him who have embraced that which is greater than Solomon. But he judged. This is what manifested to Israel, what made all of Israel know of his wisdom. He judged between these two women who were prostitutes. Now, that is unheard of today among anyone who is called a king. First of all, that they would judge matters between two people in their kingdom, that they would lower themselves to talk to two peasants, two people that their culture and even ours would call immoral people, but that they would judge at all. That's your problem and your problems, especially these problems. You both brought these problems on yourself. You don't bother kings with that kind of business. Not only was Solomon allowing himself to be bothered with that kind of business, it was the business of two of the lowest people socially in the eyes of men, in the eyes of human beings, in the eyes of fallen anthropocentric perspective, would this issue be something worthy to bring before a king and the wisest of all kings? Evidently, Solomon thinks that it is. But that's not your picture of a king. Our picture of kings come more from the land that had kings just prior to the establishment of the country that we live in, namely England. That's where the country just prior to our establishment of this one. We get more of our concept of kings from there and from Western Europe and from Western civilization than we do from the Scripture, and therefore we've got a messed up idea of what kings are like. Proverbs gives us the idea of kings ruling the way kings ought to in verses like this one. Now, the point in the verse before us today is that kings who judge destitute ones in this way, with truth, that stands out. And it just assumes that you know that kings judge, and that kings judge ones who are destitute. That's very different than the world's perspective about the job description of a king. But that is, in God's mind, that's part of the job description of a king. He reigns over these people, but it's not an egotistical reign. It's not something where I'm up here, you're down there, you're way down there. And don't bother me with your problems. I exist to give you more problems, not to help you alleviate yourself from problems that you have. This idea of an aloof, of a distant king, this king that we're talking about, the right kind of king, this isn't just an available king or an approachable king, but this is an approachable king to prostitutes and the most poor in the land. This king, first of all, does that. He judges. Now, if you had one person in the country, I really can imagine what it must have been like to be a king and have that job description. How many people do you rule over? Millions of people. All of these people have problems. When they have problems that they need judgments one with another, today we go to courts. And probably shouldn't as much as happens today, but you go to courts today, if every judge was dispensed with, and one person, the king, was to hear all of those, how busy is this man? How much of a workload does he have? This was the way, because it's kind of impossible. This was the way that Absalom got a hearing and stole the hearts of Israel from his father David. He would wait at the gate, and as this line was backed up, and most of the people in those lines would give up seeing the king on a given day, he would capitalize on that, take advantage of that overwhelming situation to David, and he would say things like, you know, you've got a good point, but the king doesn't hear you. Oh, that I were the king. I would hear, and I would judge these rightly, and I'd judge your case your way, the way you see it. That's right. He became really the first politician that we know of in the Bible. I'm going to tell you exactly what you want to hear. And that is the weakness and the evil of the system that we live in today. Whoever's got the most people out there that like what they say, well, then you just kowtow to them, and you get the most votes. And flesh wins every election. It's very easy. It takes a lot of money. Maybe that's not so easy. But this is where it starts, and even back before that, like in the garden, it starts. But kings, it was recognized. Absalom recognizes it. This is what kings do. At least this is what kings that care about their people do. So we have a presupposition in this verse that I've got to explain, because it's not the presupposition of most of us. There is an assumption that kings are approachable and available and receptive and compassionate and caring and desirous to help. And that you can go to them, that you can get an audience with the king. Now, even though some kings understood that this is what we do, there was always in the flesh, there was this idea of, well, I'll hear these people and I won't hear those. Because these people can do something for me. And these ones can't. These ones that can do something to me, for me, these are the rich. And these ones that can't do anything for me, maybe I'll hear their case when I get done with hearing the cases of all of the rich. Well, a king judging, not just ruling over, but judging, like involved in the lives of these people, judging destitute ones, ones that can't do anything for him, and doing it with truth. That is, they aren't favoring the poor over the rich, because, man, you got a raw deal in life. But nor are they favoring the rich out of this promise, sometimes unspoken, sometimes spoken, sometimes acted on in a bribe. They're not favoring the rich because of what they can get from them either. The king who is judging destitute ones, not the normal word for poor, the more extreme word for the poor, and doing it with truth. Now, truth, that's a word that's falling out of fashion these days. Truth has taken on a meaning that is not just not accurate, but the opposite of what it meant, of what it means. When I evangelize daily, I hear things like, well, that's your truth, but this isn't my truth. That betrays a misunderstanding of the word truth. You understand? Truth is genuine, absolute reality, whether you cozy up to it or not. Truth, nobody goes to court and they say, raise your right hand, so far this happens, and they say, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth will help you, God? A meaningless, stupid ritual these days. And they say, I do. And nobody thinks that when they say that, that they mean, I'm going to tell you exactly what I think. And if I don't like what I think the truth really is, it doesn't matter, because I'm going to tell you my truth. There's no actual way that this thing happened that you're asking me about. So why don't we just get all everybody and give whatever kind of testimony you want to give us, and then say, well, thank you all for your opinions. You can all go home now, because we can't actually convict anybody, because that's your truth. That's not our truth. That's not their truth. The defense has a truth. That's your truth. The prosecution has a truth. That's your truth. But we can't ever say that either one of these is actually right, because they've got their truth and they've got their truth. And so, case closed. Thank you all for your service. Go home. And nobody ever gets judged. No decision ever gets made. You don't really act. You don't live that way, do you? You tell your children, you say, now tell me the truth. Who did this and what happened? You don't think in terms of, Tell me whatever you would like it to be. Tell me whatever way you'd like things to be. And we won't make any judgment. Why do you even ask those questions? I have a question. Why are some questions asked at all? You have why questions. Why questions, some why questions really bother me. Like, I've been trying to explain this to my wife because she asks me so many why questions. And, like, she has this thing. I'll bet some of you have this thing, too. She has this thing about when you take socks off and you ball them up, that there's a place that's supposed to go. I don't have a thing about that. I think I'm sitting here right now. They can go right there. When she asks me the why question, why do you leave your socks wherever you took them off? I said, now I want you to think about that. I said, this is one of those why questions. Think about what my answer could be. Is there any answer that I can give you to this why question that you'll say, wow, that is a perceptive answer. There is much thought behind that answer. Leave your socks there all the time now. There's no way in those why questions that you can ever, there's never a right answer to that. Your son, you know, I don't want you to eat any of these cookies before dinner. My viewpoint was, eat whatever you want to, before or after dinner. I'm the great parent. But for many of you, I don't want you to eat any of these cookies. And if you find out, like you caught him, red-handed, he's going, why didn't you listen to me when I told you? How can they answer that question? Is there anything that they can say that's like, this is the reason why I didn't listen to you? Because, and whatever follows because, is there anything that will convince you to that question? And you'll say, oh, you were perfectly justified to just blow off what I said. Anytime that kind of situation happens, disregard anything I said. You know, these why questions. Why did you steal? There's no right answer to it. Or why did you do anything that the person thinks that it's wrong to? Why did you do that? If we answer truthfully, oh, you know what? One day there's going to be why questions asked. And there's not going to be any good reason. But you're going to have to answer them anyway. So maybe I shouldn't be so hard on my wife. I ought to ask her the question, why are you being so much like the Lord Jesus Christ about this sock issue? Because He's going to ask me questions someday. Why didn't you, when you perceived that there was that problem going on in that believer's life, jump on that, go there, but you let that go? It got worse. You know that it did. You've got the 20/20 hindsight, Timothy. You know that it got worse, and you know that this person checked out of practicing Christianity, and you didn't see them anymore. And they will bear their own burden. It's their fault. But why did you, as a pastor, just be lackadaisical about that and let that go? And I'm going to have to say something, I'm going to have to answer something that's true. Like, I was selfish and busy at the time, and I thought more about my own comfort than I did the inconvenience that would make me go after that sheep. That's the kind of answer you're going to give. Why for these 3 years at the thing called the Bema? Why for these 3 years did you just disregard my word? Did you consider me so unimportant that, and whatever else, you know? And you'll say, because I valued carnal pleasure more than your approval. Or, because I was a blasphemer. And I wanted my own way. There are why questions that we will be asked. The beauty about these why questions is, can any of them, given what we taught on the Lord's Day, can any of them separate us from the devotion of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Can any of the answers separate us? from the devotion of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord? The answer is an emphatic, at least any time I answer the question, no. But there will be such questions. A king judging destitute ones must ask certain questions. He judges these destitute ones, and he does it with an absolute criterion. He does it with a standard. He does it with a code. He does it with that which is written. He does it with the manifestation and the revelation of the character, the nature of God that we call Scripture. A king judging destitute ones, doing it like this, doing it with truth, his throne will be established to everlasting. All right. Why will the throne of this king be established to everlasting? There's a pragmatic reason. Because people, the majority of them, will not be rich in any kingdom. These people see this king rules in our favor when truth says it's in our favor. This king doesn't side with the rich. This king has helped us. This king has heard us. This king has humbled himself to receive us into the palace. This king cares about us. This king nourishes us. This king cultivates a relationship with his subjects. And you get from that kind of activity a very loyal, I don't want to call it a fan base, but you get a very loyal constituency that says, even if he rules against us, we still see that he's trying and that he does this out of equity, out of sincerity, out of earnestness, out of truth. That's a pragmatic reason. A spiritual reason is because God's behind this king. And he says, this is the kind of person I want reigning. And he establishes that throne. Now, in the case of earthly kings, their throne may be established to everlasting, but everlasting is even temporal because they die. Their sons, then, or the closest of kin, may be fools. That throne may take a nosedive as far as integrity goes. But then go, let's take this to the ultimate application. No, let's say there's a lesser application still before the ultimate application, the one we always make with kings. I always tell you, how many times have I told you, in the last month, how many times have I told you, that you're not going to reign as kings. You are in the millennium, maybe, but I'm saying you're not going to reign as kings on the earth in this now life. I feel very confident that no one of us will ever be in that situation in this earth. But there are applications of this, right? And we always apply it to other situations of authority. I know pastors who are bothered by having to counsel people. Now, I agree that that's not part of the job description. It's not. You have three books of the Bible that are addressed to people in these leadership situations. Two of them very similar. 1 Timothy and Titus. The third, 2 Timothy stresses the evangelistic side of the dually gifted word-bearer Timothy. And so 1 Timothy and Titus largely. And there's no counseling there. There isn't any, there's no have counseling sessions. There's no idea of regular, we're going to work this out. You have this problem. Maybe this marital problem. We need to meet once a week for 52 weeks, a whole year. And by the time we're done with this, this counseling, we're going to work that out. You don't hear anything about that because psychology hadn't been invented yet. And it hadn't crept in to the church, and the pastor had not become a kind of religious psychologist yet. Most things you ask Jesus in the days of His flesh, you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you ask Him most things, you would get a very laconic, very terse, very to the point kind of answer, and it was the whole answer to your whole problem. So He wasn't someone that you couldn't approach, but He didn't waste time mimicking the psychologist's couch and bringing that into the church either. Most spiritual problems are pretty cut and dried. Most of them are pretty definitively answered in the Scripture. The ones that aren't take some skill, but still, it doesn't take that long to answer most of them. That doesn't mean that being that the pastor is never told to be a counselor. That doesn't mean that counsel isn't spoken about in the Scripture and that you shouldn't go to wise people to get it. And therefore, I would hope that you recognize that in an assembly that you attend, that the pastor in that assembly is a wise person, that is a biblically Christocentric person, and that you would, if you wanted, if you needed counsel, that would be a good place to go. But you don't need the Christianized psychobabble approach. You need definitive word, a defining verse. You need something from the Scripture that directly addresses that situation. And I'm saying that's definitely in order. To say, can I meet with you? I have this issue. I don't know what to do in this situation, or I don't understand this. I can't seem to figure this out, and it's pertinent. It's relevant to my life. That is certainly in order. Good advice, godly counsel is all over, particularly this book that we deal with, Proverbs, on these Wednesday nights. It's all over the place. All right, if you're looking for wise counsel, and the pastor of a church should be wise, that might be the first place that you go. And that's fine. But it shouldn't take the shape of, you know, this model that you get from the world. We can sit down and we can talk about it. We can talk it through. I'm not saying that you can't come back a second time. I'm just saying that these days there are seminaries that have whole courses in pastoral counseling, and these guys major on counseling that looks exactly what you would get in a secular university for a psychologist. They get no Bible. They come out counseling heavy and biblically light. Whereas if you are to counsel correctly, you're going to do it with Bible. So get biblically stacked and you're ready for everything in life. That's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Okay, we talk like that, but my point is that it shouldn't be that you haven't spent any time with your pastor, or that you can't ask him a question, or that he's unreachable, or that you don't know his phone number, or that you can't call him. You see what I'm saying? There needs to be we all love each other, and he's no exception. And so there ought to be this approachability and availability there. That's one level of application. When we take this from just the king, we put it into another realm of authority. In a family, oh man, how many times has this been messed up in a family because those in authority do not judge those under them with truth. But Johnny is the favorite, so we always believe him against this person, or you have some kind of carnal preference where we wanted a girl and we got four boys and then we finally got this girl. And so the boys are always wrong. We always listen to the girl. You're not judging with truth. And you make those who are the victims of your partiality destitute ones, just not with money. You make them broken in soul. You make them battered in life. You inflict damage on that young psyche so that there is a lack of stability, there is a lack of security, there is a lack of confidence, and we're talking about true confidence, not false. There is damage done to children because of a failure of parents to judge the destitute in truth. And your throne won't be established. Your children grow up and they have no respect for you. Children grow up and they don't want to be with you. Children grow up and as they sit around the table at Christmas time, they remember, you know, I really don't like to be here because Dad used to always do that, or don't go into that area. Don't bring that up because he'll go this way, he'll fly off the handle, he'll go off on a tirade, he'll be a tyrant, or he'll always side with her, he loves her, and this damage of, I was never loved by my mother. You bear that, you carry that for the rest of your lives. You don't have to, you can become a believer too, and you can be a new creature and be free from all of the baggage and the psychological hurt that you've gone through in your life. You can do that. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and you can be liberated and freed, emancipated from the slavery of experience in childhood. We recently mentioned this to a few of us on a Monday night last, not this past, but the Monday night before, that I had gone to Tetelestai Church in Pittsburgh for a Sunday night service. I went with my son and my daughter, and on the way back, we got into this discussion. The whole way back, we're involved in this discussion about trichotomy/dichotomy issues about the, you can say, the theology of anthropology in the Bible, and the distinctions between spirit, soul, heart, and its constituent parts, and regeneration, and all of this. Just, man, fantastic. And as I was dropping off my daughter, I would do the same for my son. I dropped her off first. I said to them, do you realize, it's going to start, but do you realize what a blessing this is? I said that for a father, I said, I don't think you do. To have two children, all of his children, that are into this discussion, and we like to talk about the deep things of the Scripture together. I said, this is not common. This is not commonplace. And I said, you two, they're both not here today. So I can say this. They're fine if they hear it, but they just feel awkward if they're there. But you two are such a blessing to me. You can have the opposite of that Because you can make it that they don't want to be with you. Now, I'm going to be the first to hasten to say this as well, that you cannot now, in a little knowledge coupled with no wisdom, take what I said and go out of here and say, anybody, misapply to say, anybody that doesn't have that situation was a lousy parent and gave their kids reasons not to want to be with them. That's not what I'm hearing. If you want to, you can judge people like that. Just get ready to judge David and Josiah and Hezekiah and Samuel and a host of other genuine, honest, great believers who other factors and other variables entered in. There's a peculiar spirit that really likes to hear things and turn them upside down in a way that they weren't meant, so as to be used for judgment upon others. So that's not what I'm saying. That's not at all what I'm saying. We're just trying to take this idea of availability and truth manifested in judgments, in decisions, and take them and apply them not just to the king proper that is mentioned here, but to take them and use them, to utilize them in life. Okay, let's go to the next one. Next step up. This is the fourth level or fourth depth or whatever that we're dealing with this now, if you've been counting. Now let's take all of this to its ultimate. Let's take king to its ultimate. Let's take the king who judges destitute ones in truth to its ultimate. And let's take it to its ultimate expression. And you've got the Lord Jesus Christ, the king who is the truth, and he judges the poor. Let's see how he does it. First time I've needed my glasses the whole time I've been teaching now. Let's go in your copy of the scriptures with me to Isaiah 11. Here we have a prediction about the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. There are in Hebrew so many words that deal with someone who is a ruler, a king, a monarch, the highest in reigning, principality. I'm going to be very challenged to find different words to translate in English all of these words that exist in Hebrew. Every time I run across a new one in translation, and I look at how it is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Prince of Peace. He is a king who will reign in righteousness over and over. He's called the Messiah, but the Messiah is first and foremost a king. It is the very essence, it is the very nature of the word Messiah. The Messiah is a king. Not just like, well, the Messiah, among all the things that he is a king. I'm saying the term Messiah indicates a king. That's what it means, that he is the Messiah or the Son of God. You know when there's just absolutely, Matthew, you know when there's absolutely too much snow? Sharon, you know when it's when Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, gets obscured on our sign. When the snow cuts off, Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. I say, spiritually, that's too much snow. The snow is now dampering the testimony of the Christ. It means that He's a king. Now look at this prophecy as of the Lord as Messiah, as king, in relation to how He judges those who are destitute. 11:1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, Jesse is the father of David. So, from the line, we even talk about a family tree today, from this family tree with a rod and a stem and a branch, all this is wood, and wood is the symbol of humanity as far as substances, materials go in the typology of the Old Testament. So there's going to be a human being who comes from this family of Jesse. Verse 2, the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him. Now that's what the Lord was anointed with. Messiah or Christ in Hebrew and Greek respectively mean anointed one. And Peter tells us in Acts 10, as he preaches the Lord Jesus Christ, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. So this is our first indication that you're talking about this person who will be in Jesse's descendants being the Messiah. Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh. His delight is in the fear of Yahweh, and he shall not judge. This is our second indication that this person is a king. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. Now, how are you going to judge or decide anything if you're not allowed to hear anything? You're not allowed to make a decision. So we go into the courtroom and just put the whole thing on mute and just watch people talking. You can't even see anything. He's not going to judge by the sight of his eyes. So if you could watch, if the judge would watch this on a screen, he's just got to turn it off and sit there and you tell me when it's done. And then he comes up with a judgment. He's not allowed, this king can't judge by anything he sees or anything he hears in his humanity. But with righteousness, he shall judge the poor. He is going to make a judgment, but not by anything that he sees with human eyes or hears with human ears. He's going to make judgments outside of his humanity with the omniscience that is part of deity. This king, the Messiah, anointed as such in his humanity, will judge with the omniscience of deity, but he will do it, and this is why I brought you here. In verse 4, with righteousness upon the poor. He shall decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Note, for them. Like his decision is pro-meek of the earth. He has already set down the standard that the meek shall inherit the earth. So, the standard is already set. The law that he's supposed to judge by has already been set. Those who are meek, they inherit the earth. That is not the way things go today. The meek, this word is humble in the Hebrew. So the humble, to the humble ones, the ones that don't make much about themselves, the ones that don't think about themselves at all. Humility is not thinking well of yourself. That's not humility. Humility isn't the refusal to think well of yourself. Nor is humility thinking ill of yourself. Humility is not thinking about yourself at all. Humility is thinking about somebody else all the time. Now, you can have wrong somebodies that you can think about, and that will be because you've elevated your will over God's, and that's not humility. But if you are thinking about others with humility, you're thinking about one preeminent other all the time. And then from that, there is this command of that one preeminent other to think about certain other others all the time, but not yourself. No self-promotion, no self-preservation in the flesh, no seeking to save your life. You lose it that way. But the humble are willing to just lose their lives, lay down their rights. I've got a right, you know. Here's the question. Does the believer have rights? Whenever I ask those questions, I must remain true to the truth. But when somebody says, yes! And I say, oh, I wish you didn't say that, because now I've got to say no. And you just said that in front of everyone. Though in this case, it's not that way. Does the Christian have rights? Yes, they do. How about this one? Let's take a Christian. His name is Paul. Let's take another Christian that he works with. His name is Barnabas. What does Paul say about the rights of Paul and Barnabas? Do we not have a right to eat and to drink? Yes, you do. Do we not have a right to take a sister, a wife? Yes, we do. We have the right to get married in the Lord. We have the right to eat and drink, and the idea in the context of 1 Corinthians 9 is we have a right to be supported by the ministry that we're involved in so that we can do that without lowering the amount of output that we put forth in the kingdom of God. We have rights to do that. Later on in the chapter, he'll say, but I have used none of these things. We do have rights. But in humility, we will be called upon by God to so often put many of them aside and act like we do not have those rights. You have a right to be treated with a certain degree of not respect, because that's earned, but honor. Every human, we should honor. That's what Peter says. Honor all men. So, think of the worst person you could possibly think of. They're in the slot called humanity. Therefore, they are the object of Christian honor. We honor their humanity. We honor their humanness. I'm a human too. So I have a right to certain kind of honor just as a human. If you don't honor me that way, what do? Forget that I have that right. Don't make myself an issue. Have no sense of self-importance. That's humility. Lay down the right so that you can love someone else. If they strike you on the one cheek, you don't withhold the other from them also. They take your tunic, and they were wrong. It was stealing, or it was extortion, or it was violence, or whatever it was. Give them your cloak as well. That's a meek person. In this sense, it's a humble person. Today, do the humble inherit the earth? No. The humble get trampled on, the humble get trodden over, and those who are the best at pushing themselves into prominence, they rule the earth. So the Lord doesn't do this now, does He? There's coming a day when the Lord returns and He says, okay, everything gets judged now. Everything that's ever happened from all of human history gets judged right now. And it gets settled right now on a throne in a city called Jerusalem, called the throne of His glory. And He will judge this way. Everybody that didn't make anything of themselves, they're ruling this planet. All those people that most of them that did are dead anyway at this point. But He judges for the meek, and He judges the poor. Let me just check something that I didn't check before here. Yeah. This is the same Hebrew word as in our text. The poor here is the one I'm calling the destitute ones. Dal in Hebrew. The Lord is the ultimate expression of this. But we don't have to wait until the second advent to see it. Look at the way that the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with the poor. Here's the king, not just a king, the king, definite article, of kings, no definite article, the king, one king, a particular king, a definite, defined, specified king, who is over all other kings. And you see him all the time, the lowest in society, are being told to shut up, back away, get back to your place in his life. All the time. And all the time, he promotes them. You got two guys who are blind. They're sitting on a road. They're beggars. They're destitute ones. All they want is to see. And they're screaming because they hear this din. They hear this commotion. And they don't live close to campus. So they know it's not just college life. What is this? I don't know what this is in the middle of Jericho, in the streets of Jericho in the middle of the day. And somebody tells them, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And they hear that. Wait a minute. Jesus of Nazareth. They're blind. They're saying, Jesus of Nazareth passed by. This is the guy I've heard about. 100% success rate with no bragging about it. He heals everybody who asks him. Everybody who's ever come to him, he's healed lots of blind people that I know about. They start yelling, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us!" And people tell them, "Shut up, be quiet." And then he tells those same people, "Go get those two blind people that are sitting. Bring them here." And they go up to him and they say, "Here, he's calling for you." And they take these people out, they bring these people, they lead them by the hand, and they take them to Jesus, and he asks this question, which if it weren't Jesus, you'd wonder why he asked this question. "What do you want me to do for you?" I got a good guess what you want me to do for you. But they said, "Lord, that we would receive our sight." He heals them on the spot. Here's some low people in society. Children who are still toddlers, who aren't even ambulatory yet. That is, they don't get around yet. They don't walk around yet. And there are these women, I'm sure, poor women. These women are like trying to crowd into Jesus and touch my baby and bless my baby. You know how many times I've been asked to do that? In India, like, I don't know how many times in a day we've been asked to do that in India. And I'll tell you about it later. But not in this teaching. But his disciples say, "Take these kids away from him. That Jesus is a prophet. They probably don't say he's the Messiah because they were told not to, but he's a prophet. He's a teacher. He's a very important man." And Jesus sees that and he said, "Allow the little children to come to me and don't forbid them, because of such is the kingdom of the heavens." And so they bring these children to Jesus and he blesses them. They don't have anything to give him. He has everything to give them. They have nothing. Jesus isn't in this. It's not a pro-Jesus program that he's running. He doesn't think about Jesus at all. You and I are supposed to think entirely about Jesus. But in the days of his flesh, he did perfect manhood perfectly. And that was to think about God and others and who cares about me. People that followed his example in this life will be exalted, catapulted to aristocracy in the second advent millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. Man. He's judging, and he's judging with truth for the humble of the earth, for the meek, for the destitute ones. And he did it not on a global scale, like the second advent will see it, but he did it in a day-to-day way. He did it by healing beggars, lepers. Nobody touches lepers. I don't know if you've ever said this to me before. We hug each other, right? When we see each other, we're a real huggy kind of group. Somebody came here one time and he said, "Man, you guys are real touchy-feely people. I mean, you hugging everybody." Yeah, we are. Yep, admittedly, I like it that way. I hope you do. But why was I saying that? It's better than a written script. But at any rate, oh, yes, and people, this has happened to me sometimes. I see you, go, "Hello," and then somebody goes, no, "I'm really sick." And have I ever told you this? I said, "Jesus, touch lepers." And I hug you anyway. Now, the thing about Jesus touching lepers was as soon as he touched lepers, they weren't lepers anymore. So I can catch your flu. Maybe it's tempting the Lord, but I can catch your flu. But the Lord couldn't catch anybody's leprosy. These people were destitute ones. Quarantined, shut off, far from the road, even by the law. Mandated that they would cry, "Unclean, unclean," and cover their mouth when they did it, so that no one would come into contact with them. You know the untouchables that you hear about in India? We went, we didn't know it, it wouldn't have mattered, but when we went to India, when we go out to the villages, the far out ones, you're talking with almost all untouchable people, at least where we've gone. Okay, one pastor told me after we had visited this one place, they came up to me and he said, "These people," and he says this with this accent, but he said, "These people love you." It's going to happen. It didn't happen last time when I said it happened. It happened. "These people love you." He said, "This man told me nobody has ever taken anything from my hand except another untouchable in my life." And he said, "You are grabbing him and hugging him and holding him because the Lord Jesus Christ is a king who judges the destitute with truth." What is the truth about the Dalit? That is, what is the truth about the untouchable? Well, the truth is, they're exactly the same on every level as everybody else. King or peasant. Serf or lord. Brahmin or untouchable in this case. The Lord Jesus Christ, if we would allow Him, I close with this, if we would allow Him to so amalgamate His person with our soul, so the expression is just what He would be like, just what He would do, just what He would say, just how He would act, just how He would look at that person. You're going to be a king someday if you do that consistently. I guarantee you. Because you have judged the destitute with truth, and your kingdom will be established for everlasting. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.